lesson this evening in the book of Jude and in verse number 3. So while you're turning there, I want to just take a couple of moments to say a few things. This is the last night of this meeting, and this week has gone very, very quickly. I have considered it a privilege to stand before you, and I'm honored by the presence of everyone. We have a large crowd tonight, a number of visitors from a number of locations, as was mentioned. And I know the brethren here are encouraged by your support of this particular effort. And I'm encouraged, and I want to thank all of you for taking the time to come here, because I know the distances that some of you have come have made this a challenge. And it really is an honor to be able to stand before you, and that you're willing to put enough confidence in me to listen to the things that are said. Hopefully not so much that they're my words, but that a message can be presented from God's Word and that we will apply it and be able to use it in our lives. And of course, since this is the last lesson of the week, I also want to take a brief moment before we begin to thank everyone in this congregation for your hospitality. I'm fed up to here or up to wherever. I don't know where to put it. This is one of those, I don't know how many pounder meetings as they describe them. I've been fed both lunch and dinner. So that's remarkable when you consider this is a small congregation. You know, I've known of congregations much larger than this one where they struggle to find somebody to feed the preacher once a day. So I mean, your efforts here are certainly to be commendable. And as a group of Christians, you love each other. And that means a lot. And I know that you all know that that means a lot. You all are very close to one another. You all are bonded. You literally apply what you read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you have so much to be grateful for that. And I'm grateful that I've got to know you all better. Because I've known you all casually. I've known Galen a little bit. But I've got a chance to know him a little bit better. And he knows me a little better. So you might hear some interesting sermons in the coming weeks about the sins of Tom. So we'll see how that goes. And maybe Bruce, when he hears them, because Bruce is visiting from Bellflower, he'll see that they get reported to the elders where I'm at. Nevertheless, just kidding, and just a little bit out of the way. Let's go ahead and get to the lesson at hand. I want to begin with Jude in verse 3, and this actually came to my mind while we were singing. Because in this text it reads here, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, I've stated more than once this week, and I want to state it here again. These lessons that I am presenting this week, it's not pleasant that I have to present these things. I don't take pleasure in exposing what I have to expose in these things because so much of the world is following after these things. I would much rather stand before you for this week and be able to speak, as you would say, about our common salvation. But these lessons have been about contending for the faith. And that's why I wanted to begin with that verse. And I want us to keep that in mind, and I want us to understand that we have a responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith in all that we do. Now, this week, we've examined a number of things in a series that I have entitled Trends. And as this slide points out, what we've been dealing with is asking the question, what are we allowing to influence us? And of course, what I'm talking about is the Lord's church. And what is so concerning is brethren. Some of my own brethren are seeking to change how we do things, and they're doing it for reasons that bother me. And that's really what this is about. And much of the change that is taking place is seeking to be like the nations around us. Some of the things that we find that are influencing even some of our brethren are the positive preaching movement, which we talked about Monday night, not preaching the whole counsel of God. On Tuesday night, we talked about man-centered worship, and we established that we're here to worship God, We have to keep that in mind. And of course, last night we talked about the social gospel, where the gospel is hidden behind taking care of the social needs of the community. And we've also addressed a couple of lessons where we've talked about the community church movement, which is literally the largest growing movement in the nation right now. And then the house church movement, which is smaller churches, is breaking up churches, is what it's doing. But there are motives behind that are just as much about the community church. It's about having fun when you worship God, as we established on Wednesday night. All of these lessons are available on CD, so you want to see Galen about that. I assume he's going to post them on the website. So you'll be able to get access to those if you would like to listen to some of those lessons. But this evening's lesson is one that I have entitled, Like the Nations Around Us. Or, Why I'm So Concerned. Like Galen has pointed out, when I preached this in Santa Barbara, it was, so what? You know, and really the point is what are you getting at in all these things? That we know that these are false doctrines. Well, tonight I want to talk about some real reasons why I'm so concerned about it, and why I'm so passionate about these things. Jokingly, I told Galen when we were in Santa Barbara, I said, I want to take this show on the road. And I obviously was joking when I was saying that from the standpoint of the way I said that, but it's a series that this is the third time I have preached this series. And I'd love to preach it in other places. I'm going to tell you this. There are churches of Christ in this land, and I'd venture to say churches of Christ in Southern California, that I would not get through this series. They don't want to hear it. And that's why it is a concern. So tonight, we want to talk about the reasons behind why this is so important. And the first thing that I want to talk about is good intentions. Let's talk about good intentions for a few moments. The first thing I want you to understand very clearly, even though we've talked about the community church and we've named names, we've talked about the house church movement, and we've identified individuals that are teaching false doctrines that are influencing people, and I want you to understand something, that I do not question the sincerity of their motives. I believe that they are sincere in what they are doing. I believe that they want to do good. They have the best of intentions. And as the numbers grow in those churches, they think they're doing a good work. So I want you to understand that's not the question. Nor do I deny that what they are doing is good works. We talked a little bit about that last night. And I hope that if you were here last night, you went away with the understanding that even though the work of the church in the area of benevolence, in the area of social activities is limited, as a Christian, much of what churches are doing that they shouldn't be doing, we as Christians ought to be doing more of. And we clearly have that responsibility within scriptures. So I'm not denying that many of these things are associated with good works. But the question is it according to God's pattern? And that is what is so important. Are good intentions enough where God is concerned? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Our Lord Jesus, in what is described as the Sermon on the Mount, was preaching. And one of the things that he said on that occasion is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we hear that verse quoted often, but let's tie that together with the next verse. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to you, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. I want you to notice, people had good intentions. We cast out demons in your name. We did great works in your name. We believed in you. But was it enough? Jesus said, depart from me. And he clarifies what is expected in verse 21. It's not saying, Lord, Lord. It's doing what he tells you to do. And we need to remember that. Good intentions are not enough. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and primarily verses 6 through 8 there, you read about Uzzah. And the account that you have here is David is king, and he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. But what he does is, rather than consult with the priests and follow what the law says, he builds a cart. He builds an ox cart, and I'm sure it was made of good material. And he puts the ark on that cart, and he gets an oxen, and they start pulling the cart. And all of a sudden, they haven't got very far, and the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop the ark from falling to the ground and being damaged. Is that a good thing? Good intentions there? God is angry. Strikes them dead on the spot. Why? Uzzah's intentions didn't matter. He could have had all the good intentions in the world. You know who was really at fault there?
David.
David's the one that instructed the cart to be built. Did David have good intentions? Absolutely. But the fact is they didn't do what God said. The way that God instructed for the ark to be transported in the book of Exodus was on poles by priests. And at the cost of Uzzah's life, David and others figured that out. So understand, good intentions are not enough. In Acts chapter 23 and verse number 1, as Paul is speaking to the brethren in the city of Jerusalem, he's been beaten up and been rescued. And now he has an audience the next day with some of the leaders. And he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now what Paul was talking about there, as you continue to read that account, he was talking about not only after he became a Christian, he was talking about before he became a Christian, when he persecuted Christians. And he was saying, what I did in good conscience. I did with the best of intentions. And an example of that is found by Paul himself in Romans chapter 12. Or Romans chapter 10, excuse me. Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Oh, how what Paul would do if it would save the nation of Israel. But then he goes on and in verse number 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They've got good intentions. And sometimes we don't really think about that. You know, some of the things that they did against Christ and the Christians, the apostles, they thought that they were pleasing God. They thought that they were defending God's law. They had a zeal for God. But, as Paul goes on in verse number 2, he says, "Not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now you'll notice in verse number 3, it says, "Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own righteousness." Good intentions. Now how many did they say, "You know, it doesn't matter how we do it, as long as we love God, as long as we have a good attitude." The scriptures teach different. In Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, you read, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." You know, I want you to think about something about good intentions. I find it interesting. You ever thought about how often when we use the statement, "Well, he had good intentions," we're usually saying it because somebody messed up? You ever thought about that? You know, "Oh, he had good intentions, but he made a mistake. But it didn't work," or whatever the situation is. That's really something that we may not think about that often. Well, let me tell you something. In this life, you may have good intentions and mess up, and you get opportunity to do it again. In golf, they call that a mulligan. good intentions upon the first swing, and since we're not serious, take the second swing. We won't count that one. Mulligan, do it over. But let me tell you something. When you stand before God in judgment, He's going to look at what you did in your life, and your good intentions aren't going to do it. It's going to be based upon whether or not you obey God. You stand before Him, it is too late. So understand that good intentions by themselves are not enough to serve God. Now, many religions today are caught up in emotions, and that's what they talk about. They talk about how it's emotionally driven and so on. And this is what it's based on. It's based on attitude. It's based on good intentions. God's pleased. He must be, because I feel good. That's not enough. But there's another point that we need to give consideration to, and another reason why I am so concerned about this. And that's because of the success of these movements. As we noted, the largest church in the United States is the Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Membership, 43,500 plus. That's where Joel Osteen preaches. Saddleback Church, 23,500 members. 7 opportunities to worship God on a given weekend. Pick it. Saturday, Sunday, you pick the time. The lesson's going to be presented over and over. And you pick the venue. How you want to be entertained when you're there. You have all these large churches. And I tell you what, when you see these churches growing, you realize that Saddleback's only been around about 20 years, if that long. Not that long. And so what concerns me is when brethren say, wow, how are they doing that? Why aren't we growing like that? You know what they do? They go and they buy Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. I should have brought it because, as I said, I've got a copy of it. And they start reading it. And they start seeing, what can we do? What can we do like that? But I tell you what, when you study that book, you find that it has a lot of things in it that are contrary to God's word. There's some good ideas in there, I'll tell you that. But there's also some things in there that, if you're not careful, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to find yourself going away from God. And I'll tell you right now, people in the denominational world, they've been looking at this, how to grow. But what I'm asking the question is, what about some of my own brethren? What about churches of Christ? What are they doing to change things? I'm fearful that many of them are striving to change. You're finding churches that are seeking to change whatever they need to change in order to make them more acceptable to the community. Some are changing their names, like the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas, formerly known as the Oak Hills Church of Christ. That's where, as we pointed out on Sunday night, Max Lucado is now is writing and preaching minister of the congregation. And there is a senior pastor there who works along with him, who just happens to have come from a community church. They used to be called the Oak Hills Church of Christ. Now they're simply the Oak Hills Church. And you can choose whether to worship God with or without instruments. They've lightened their position on baptism. Go to their website. That's what I did. I did a lot of research on their website. They've got a position paper on their statement on baptism. They'll accept any baptism. So, churches are saying, well, let's change our name. You know, Saddleback Church, it doesn't tell you that it's affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, does it? But it is. In addition to that, they start rethinking worship. Well, what makes these places so popular is it's about entertainment. Do we have brethren who are wanting to change the songs and making it more upbeat tempo and doing things to change the worship service so that it becomes more enlightening? What about moral issues? You know, there are some things that are offensive to people. Let's just not talk about them. Let's just talk about morality in general terms rather than getting specific. And they even started rethinking authority. You know, whenever you hear the expression C-E-N-I, it's usually being used in a derogatory way. Now you're saying, now what is that? Well, let me tell you what it is. Command, example, necessary inference. It describes how you establish authority and how we understand to establish authority. But when they say C-E-N-I, usually it's making fun of how you establish authority. brethren are rethinking things. And I'm going to tell you right now, I have a concern because churches that are doing this, they are losing their distinction. We're losing our distinction as the Lord's church. And I'm going to tell you, what bothers me more than anything is it's what they want. They want to be different. It's not a matter of seeing whether we're wrong. It's wanting to be different from traditional churches. No wonder we ought to be concerned. And what is it? It's a desire to be like the nations around us. The title of this lesson. Now you probably know where I'm going with this. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, you find that Samuel is getting older. And he is described as the last judge in the nation of Israel. Well, what you find in these verses is in verse number 5 of 1 Samuel 8, they come to Samuel and they say that, we want you to give us a king so that we can be like all the nations. Now, if you read the first couple of verses there, in verses 2 and 3, you find the reason for this. And the reason is their sons were corrupt. You find it in verses 2 and 3. They say to Samuel, look. Let's see if I can get this going backwards. Okay, anyways, they say to Samuel, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now they've already dealt with corruption with Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they see corruption in the priesthood. And so they say, this isn't working. Your sons aren't going to lead us where we need to be. So give us a king like the nations around us. And Samuel says, you don't need a king. You get a king, that king's going to tax you. He's going to take your children from you. He's going to make things for himself. He's going to lead you away from God. And their answer in verses 19 and 20, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like everybody else. Now, I tell you right now, it didn't work with that nation. And when it comes to the Lord's church, we need to think twice. 3 times. 10 times before we start trying to be like the nations around us if it means we've got to compromise God's word. Now, this is what's interesting. Have you thought about that particular situation? Was there a proper solution dealing with Samuel's sons being unrighteous? Yes, there was. I think we talked about that Wednesday night in dealing with the house church. One of the arguments that's made to justify the house church is worship's boring and stale. Leaders are corrupt. So on and so forth. And what was the answer? You repent. You repent. If things are not right, you repent of that which is wrong. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, that's what Israel needed to do. The answer was, if they're not qualified to be priests, get rid of them and find somebody who is qualified. But don't throw God's law out with it. You follow God's pattern. You go back to the pattern. You go back to God's law and what He tells you to do. And you instate a priesthood according to that. That's the answer. It's not to become like our neighbors that are worshiping rocks and trees and carved images, which is the gods of the nations around them. That's who they wanted a king to be like. So yes, there was a proper solution. Now, we need to keep that in mind. Now, are the trends that we are seeing today any different than that? When we look at denominational or interdenominational success and wonder, how do they do that? We better be careful. When we want to be like everyone else, or to be more acceptable to the denominations and their errors than we are our own brethren, we're going to find ways to compromise. Or at least manipulate what God's Word says a little bit. you know, that's 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Paul, or Peter, talks about the epistles of Paul. He said, which some brethren, which some twist, unlearned twist to their own destruction. They're taking his message out of context and making it say something else. That's what people do today. And I'm fearful that some of my own brethren are doing the same thing with the Word of God, to justify whatever ungodly practices they want to justify, to be more like the nations around them, to be more acceptable to their denominational brethren. They're twisting the Scriptures. And we have to guard seriously against that. One thing that we need to realize is God's view of success. I want you to understand this very clearly. God does not see success the way that we do. God doesn't care how fancy the building is. God doesn't care how many people are in the building. God doesn't care how talented the musicians are in the worship service. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, we read there, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In that passage, Isaiah, the Lord condemning Israel, points out the fact that I don't think the way you do. Don't think that you can outthink me. You cannot outthink God. God has a pattern for His church, as we have established. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. We've pointed out throughout this week. Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. And that means God's wisdom is demonstrated in His church. His church is an example of the manifold wisdom of God. Never forget that. That means if God sets a pattern, and we say that pattern's not good enough, we're questioning the wisdom of God. We're saying we're smarter than God. We're saying my ways are higher than God's ways. Well, Isaiah said that's not true. God's ways are higher than our ways, and we must never forget that. In Hosea 14 and in verse 9, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them." Listen to this. "But transgressors stumble in them." The righteous walk in the ways of God. Transgressors trip over them. That's what he is saying. So understand, God doesn't think the way that we do. God doesn't view success the way that man views success. And we have to always keep that in mind. Now, I want you to understand something else about this too. And that is the fact that when you ask about the question of examining yourself, I'm not opposed to examination. I don't think examination is wrong. As a matter of fact, I think I've already said this through this week, you have to examine yourself. If you want to be the Lord's church, there's times you need to ask, am I doing what God wants me to do? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. And I know that passage is speaking primarily to individuals. And Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and the individuals in that church. There's nothing wrong with a church examining itself. And we ought to. And we ought to ask ourselves the tough questions. What can we do to make sure that our brethren become stronger, become closer to one another, to make sure that our worship is as meaningful as possible within the boundaries of God's Word? And I'll tell you another question we need to ask ourselves. What are we doing to win more people? I want you to understand that just because a church is growing and is successful in reaching the lost doesn't mean that it's caught up in some of these man-made movements. The Lord's church will grow if we'll follow the pattern. And if the Lord's church is not growing, chances are we need to do a little bit more examining ourselves. Probably means the members are not growing the way that they ought to. So always keep that in mind. This isn't about whether or not we examine ourselves, but we need to ask why. Why are we asking how are we growing? Are we saying it because we want to be more like our neighbors? Or are we saying it because we want to be more like God wants us to be? And when we ask that question, are we willing to honestly, and that's a word that I've thought about a lot, preach on, are we willing to honestly respect God's word in everything that we do? Everything. That's what we need to do. Friends, if you have to compromise the truth to reach your goals, what have you really accomplished spiritually? What have you really accomplished with your relationship with God? And that's something that we need to seriously think about. But there's something else that I want us to think about, and another reason why I'm concerned about this. It's not just about their sincerity, and it's not just about the success of this movement. But I ask this question, are we really losing our distinction? You know, when you look at the scriptures, you find that there are many examples of restoration in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16, you find in that text it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." I want you to notice what Jeremiah told Judah they needed to do if they were to return to God. He says there, you stand in the way and see, and you ask for the old paths. You ask for those and you walk in them. Now, Jeremiah is writing around 600 B.C. Moses wrote the law approximately 1500 B.C. So you've got 900 years there. Somewhere, and I know that's very, very rough to say that. You know the law that Jeremiah was talking about? He wasn't talking about a modified version of the law of Moses, was he? He wasn't talking about what the neighbors were doing right now and how they've modified their laws. He was talking about the original law of Moses. And he was saying, that's the old paths. You stand in those paths and you'll be all right. Now, I want us to continue reading that verse. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. That's what was wrong. They refused to walk in his laws. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, you read there that young Josiah is king. And it says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Here we find that Josiah, this righteous king, he realizes that things are not right in Judah. And what he does at an early age is he begins to fix the temple, restore the temple because it's been corrupted. And he commissions Hilkiah to take care of this. He's the high priest. Fix the temple, restore the temple. And in the process of restoring the temple, they find the book of the law of the Lord. Now I want to ask, why did they find it? It's tragic, but it had been lost. The book of the law of the Lord. You think about that. The law that Moses wrote that was protected. It had been lost. But Hilkiah finds it somewhere. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe, he went to the king, that is to Josiah. And it says there in about verse 11, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the reason is, he said, uh-oh. He realized, we haven't been following this. We have been following something different. We have lost our distinction as God's chosen people. No wonder there's an army that's ready to attack us. No wonder he's turned our back on us. Now Josiah was able to put that off. In the next chapter you read there, in chapter 23, Josiah restores true worship by applying what was in his book. And his goal was to return to the original pattern, the book of the law of the Lord that they had found. Let's go to that book and let's do what it says. It's another interesting passage. Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. Nehemiah 8 really has a couple of great sermons in it. This is where, after the walls have been built again, after they finally return from Babylonian captivity, that they listen to the law. You read in the first about 12 verses of this chapter that the law of the Lord is read to the people, and they're so receptive and they're so respectful where the law is concerned. But I'll tell you what happens in beginning in about verse 13. They read about the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Tabernacles, and they discover that they have not been keeping that feast. Said, you know what? We're supposed to keep this feast. We haven't done it. And so they read the book, and it says that they went outside the city and they started gathering limbs or reeds and everything, whatever was according to the instructions, and they started building tents on top of their houses, in the streets, in the squares, wherever they could, because that's what the law said to do. And what is remarkable about that text in about verses 17 and 18, and let me go ahead and go back here because I want to look at this. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 17. I want you to notice this here. It says, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Now listen to this. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. I don't know if that got your attention or not. This is approximately 500 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood, maybe 520. Well, let's be generous and say 530. When did Joshua lead Israel? It's right after Moses, which was 1500 BC. Moses led for 40 years. Be generous. So let's say that it was 1450 BC. Listen to me, folks. You have over 1,000 years where they have not kept the law. They have not done everything that was in the law. And when they finally kept this feast, they kept it to the degree as it had not been done in over 1,000 years. And you know how? They went back to the law. They went back to the original law. But I'll tell you what, during that time, they had lost their distinction. They weren't the same people as God's people back when they first inherited the land. So you find many examples that warn us against this. And I want us to understand, getting back to the point of what we're dealing with here, is restoration is about restoring something to its original condition. We talk about the restoration movement. In a religiously divided world, when the Restoration Movement took hold of, about a couple of hundred years ago, the desire was to set aside all human creeds and return to the New Testament patterns. And I'll tell you right now, brethren, that is a most wholesome doctrine. If you ever find yourself wandering from the truth, that's the only way to get back to it. You've got to resolve that you're going to return to the pattern. Now, there's always been much debate, maybe on some of the finer points of restoration where the New Testament is concerned in the pattern. But I'll tell you what, for the most part, the pattern is extremely clear. We look at scriptures, it tells you what we're to do as the Lord's church. It tells us how we are saved. It tells us what the purpose of the church is. It tells us how to worship God. It tells us how we are to be organized. And you can go on and on and on. And understand that in the Restoration Movement, much of what they stood for caused them to be criticized by their denominational friends because of their doctrinal stance. But I'm going to tell you right now, they didn't let that stop them, did they? They were criticized. They were ostracized. They were rejected. They were excommunicated. Kicked out of their denominations. Of course, they didn't care. Because they wanted to come back to the truth. They wanted restoration. But I want you to understand that they suffered because of their stand for the truth, rather than following along with what everybody else was doing. Now, for many decades, the churches of Christ, such as this one, have been willing to set themselves apart from the denominational world, even though it meant being ostracized and criticized in every way. You realize that we have been called a cult. We've been called Campbellites. We've been called elitist. We've been called uncooperative. And we've been called everything else that you can think of. Our own institutional brethren say that we hate orphans. They say whatever they have to say to poison people against the stand for the truth. But here's what I want you to understand. Up until a few years ago, and don't take me wrong when I say this, we didn't care. It didn't matter what they said about us. Because we know that the truth is going to bring a sword. The truth is going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he describes that a father or a mother's going to be turned against her, or father against his daughter, and so on and so forth. There's going to be divided households. I came to bring a sword. Not that that's what Jesus wanted, but he realized that the gospel is going to separate those who want the truth and those who don't. Don't be ashamed of being separated from God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any edged or any two-edged sword. It'll divide soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. It divides. Not everybody wants to hear it. And we need to understand that. Now, you might say that it comes with the territory of standing for the truth with your convictions. The truth is going to be a separator. Well, let me ask you something. If you're separated and if you're alienated from others because you stand for the truth, doesn't that put you in the same category as people like, say, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah and Joshua and Moses, and don't forget Jesus and Paul? They stood for the truth and they were rejected as a result of it, but they didn't care. There was a distinction, and I am so afraid that we have been seeing an erosion of that distinction in the Lord's church as many congregations re-examine their purpose and they look for ways to be less offensive and more accommodating to their denominational brethren. And that seriously bothers me. I'm afraid that we're seeing congregations now that are more concerned about distancing themselves from their brethren in traditional churches than they are about distinguishing themselves from the denominational world. And that bothers me. They want to get as close to the line between truth and error as they can without crossing over it. The line. That's an interesting statement. As I was preaching the first part of this series, a community church movement, when I did like four lessons on that at Rose Avenue early last year, and one of the members of the congregation there came up to me, visited at my house one day, and we started talking about this line. And he made the point that, you know, it's disturbing that people want to see how close they can get to the line without crossing over it. And isn't that what people try to do? You know, I want to see if I can get as close to sin as possible without sin. I remember Jack when he preached a meeting for us years ago, and I've told you've heard the illustration about the devil on one side and the Lord on another side, and they come and they get their disciples. All of you come follow after me. It's time to go home. Those on the Lord's side follow him. Those on the devil's side follow him. But there's this one guy sitting on the fence, straddling the fence. And after a few minutes, the devil comes up to him and says, "Let's go." The guy goes, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't commit to you." And the devil simply says, "Ah, I own the fence. Never forget that. If you straddle the line, you're on the devil's side. I want you to know that. There is no middle of the road. There is no getting as close to the line as you possibly can. But I'm going to tell you what's pathetic. Let's suppose there is a line. What happens when there's something on the other side of the line that you want? What do? You move the line. You move the line. And isn't that what people do? Look at the denominations today. Look at any denomination and compare what it is now compared to what it was when it first began. It's far, far, and it's always left. It's always further liberal. It's always more progressive. Look at where they are. Now, what does the Bible say? Jeremiah chapter 18 and in verse number 15. Jeremiah 18 and in verse number 15, you find there in that text, it points out the fact it says, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on highways. They strayed from the ancient paths. Proverbs 22, verse 28. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Period. Landmarks are there for a reason. There's usually a reason. There's a pretty strong crime associated with moving it too. It means something. We have to be careful to make sure that we don't do that. So I ask, have we lost our distinction? I want you to know there needs to be a distinction. In 1 Corinthians 14 verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 14 verses 7 and 8. Paul there said, dealing with worship in the church, I might add. He said, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? There needs to be distinction. And that's the point that is made about the trumpet. Depending on what was blown on the trumpet, you knew what it meant. There has to be a distinction. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Separate yourselves. We are, this is interesting. In Ephesians 5 and verses 25 to 27, you find there that Christ is the head of the church. We must never forget the fact that Jesus purchased this church with His own blood. It's His church. It's not my church. I cannot do with it what I want. I have to respect His pattern in everything that I do. In Titus 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. His own special people. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Does anybody here have a King James Version? What's it say? His own peculiar people. When we think of something being peculiar, it's different from what's normal, right? Matter of fact, that word that is used there is a word that actually means God's chosen people in whom He has special interest, one which exceeds His common concern for mankind in general. That's a peculiar people. You're different. We are God's people. We are to be different. Now listen to me, brethren, and listen to me clearly. Never ever be ashamed of what sets us apart from the world. Amen. Never be ashamed of the name of our Lord. Don't be ashamed to put His name on the church. I do not understand for the life of me why anyone would not want to be identified with the name of Christ. But you've got people that are saying, the name Church of Christ is prejudicial. There's a stigma attached to it. To which I say, so what? Honestly. Who are you here to please? If it's not the Church of Christ, what is it? Church of, go ahead and insert it, because it's not Christ. That's sad. I know it sounds funny, but we know it's not. We know deep down it is not funny at all. And that's why I'm concerned. We can't lose our distinction. And I'll tell you another concern I have. Is we are watering down the everlasting gospel. Romans or Revelation 14 and verse 6 describes it as the everlasting gospel. That's the only passage that uses that description, but it's a wonderful description. In Jude 3, which we read at the beginning, we're told that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. There's not going to be another one. That's all that is here. In 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, you're told there that grass and flowers are going to die, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Do we believe that? Will we respect the word of the Lord as enduring forever? Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we've discussed this through the week. Paul is amazed, marvels that they're even thinking about following after another gospel, which is not another. And he goes on and says, though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Cut him off. Have nothing to do with him. American Standard, anathema. Let him be anathema. And if that's not strong enough, he repeats it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, verse 9. Someone preaches something other than what Paul preached. Even if an angel from heaven preaches something different than the message already delivered. Well, what's he saying there? There's not going to be another gospel. So when someone comes along and dismisses the gospel of Christ, they've got another gospel. That shows their respect. Now, far too many churches are choosing the less offensive approach to the gospel. And what they're doing is they are watering down the word of God. Paul in Acts 20, verse 27, he said to those Ephesian elders, I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It was the complete counsel of God. Now they'll make the argument, well, you know, what we do, and go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 4. I want you to notice something about this. What they'll say is, what we preach is, we preach the whole gospel, but you know, during those times when we've got the most visitors, we don't want to be too offensive to them and run them off. So we preach a more acceptable gospel or a softer gospel when they're here. And then when we get the chance to study with them, we'll get a little deeper. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2 told Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I want you to notice when Paul said they were to preach the gospel. Was it in public and was it in private? Yes. Was there a distinction of what he preached in those places? Now, you know, when I read that text, it doesn't say to me, he says, preach the word in season to the seeker service, and that's what the community service church calls it, and out of season to the members. He doesn't say there, you read your text and tell me if I'm wrong, he doesn't say reprove and rebuke those who are members, but exhort those who are not. You find a distinction? It's all tied together, isn't it? And when you look at the text, all preaching needs to be done at all time. Let me ask you something. You know what's wrong with preaching only a portion of the gospel in a public meeting and saving the meat and the controversy for the private occasions? I got two problems with it. Number one, it's dishonest. You're deceiving somebody. You're luring somebody in with bait and hoping that they'll stay when you tell them the tough parts, if you're going to do that. But the other thing that I want you to think about, and I may get offensive when I say this, I'm not apologizing, I say, oh well. Quite frankly, in most congregations, I've noticed that there are some individuals who only come to one service a week. And that service would be the service that the church would call the seeker service. Now, my point that I want to make is there are some individuals that the only time they're going to hear the gospel is during that 1 hour a week when they show up. Because if they're weak enough where they're only going to show up one time, they don't understand the Word of God. Chances are they're not studying it during the week. They're the ones who are going to complain because I've already gone over 5 minutes. They're the ones who are going to complain about anything and everything. They're only here because they're going through the motions. Who knows why they're there? But here's my point I want you to consider. As a preacher of the gospel, if I am ever going to have a chance to say something to that person, when is it going to be? If it's a weak brother, the only opportunity I'm going to have is on Sunday morning when I have their full attention. And if they get up and storm out, everybody sees them. I don't say that to be hateful, but that's the truth. Because those individuals, they're not going to let you come into their home and study with them, probably. They're not that interested. So if there's anything that's going to cut them to the heart, it's going to have to be said why they are here. There are some people that when they visit, you get one opportunity to teach them. Now, I'm not saying that means it's time to sick them. You know, I'm not saying that you don't need to use love when you preach. But the truth is you need to say what you can say when it needs to be said. You don't know if you'll ever have another opportunity. So when people make that argument, it doesn't buy water where I am concerned. And then there's one final point that I want to make. These are some reasons why I'm so concerned, and I hope you can see what the big deal is. As I conclude this lesson, I just want to real quickly point out 4 reasons why I think this is happening, and I'm not going to preach a whole nother sermon on these 4 things. But I want to make 4 observations as to why this is happening, why people are able to turn people away or try to start looking for the disgruntled members in a congregation, i.e. the house church movement and so on. 4 things that we should give consideration to where we can prevent some of these things. Number one, preach on authority. And preach on authority often. Preach on respect for the Word of God. Make sure that your young people, your teenagers, before they leave home, they know what C-E-N-I is and not in a derogatory way. Make sure that they know how to apply C-E-N-I. Make sure they understand the difference between generic and specific authority. Make sure that they know how to establish authority, how to respect the pattern of God's Word, how to use what it says to figure out what it doesn't specifically say, to apply it as you go through your life. Number 2, are we as enthusiastic as we ought to be when it comes to worshiping God? I'm going to tell you right now, there are some churches that quite frankly aren't. I'm going to be honest, there are times that I have seen the Lord's Supper offered where they get up and they treat it like it's a chore. Well, this is our responsibility now. Let's get up here. And they practically slam down the lid for the bread and just pass it around. Mumble the prayer. Okay, got that done. Check. Next is giving. Check. And so on and so forth. The singing is lifeless. People don't listen to the lessons. They get upset and argue about everything. The prayer is the same repeated prayer over and over and over. You know what? We have control over that. And those are the types of things that we ought to examine. And maybe some teaching needs to be done on how to make sure that people understand what the Lord's Supper is and that they give it the reverence that it deserves. So we can make the Lord's Supper and the worship service, forgive me, more meaningful and still maintain God's pattern. Learn new songs. Nothing wrong with that. We're commanded to sing. God did not specify sacred selections or hymns for worship. He didn't specify which book. Learn new songs. Number 3. worship and serve God with reverence. Never, never, ever forget who we are here to worship. That was what Tuesday's night lesson is about. And everything that I said about casualness, plug it in right here. Casual dress means casual attitude. That's the rule. I know there's exceptions. And I didn't say this the other night, and I hear there was a couple of people that were, when I say upset, they were upset that they didn't think they were right. I want you to know that if you're here and you're doing your best to get here, it doesn't matter what you're wearing. That's not who I'm talking to. I'm talking to the one who has a casual attitude and it reflects in everything about his service to God, including what he wears. He's not giving God his best, period. Respect God and let it show. And number four, finally, and this is so important. Do not allow the wisdom of men to be your influence and motivation. Maybe you like reading Max Lucado. Maybe you like reading Joel Osteen or Rick Warren or whoever else it is. When you start reading the writings of men, be careful. Be careful. Because that's all they are, is the writings of men, and they're only good so far as they agree with what God says. And they don't take the place of what God says. Don't live studying some writer more than you study God's Word. If we will do these four things, we will have a church that is rock solid and that nobody's going to come into and draw away from God. May we never, never, ever be ashamed of His gospel or His church. And as I say in the conclusion of my outline, let us ever and always strive to make the Church of Christ the Church of Christ. I thank you so much for your presence. If you're not a child of God, every night we've offered an invitation. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son,